Let's begin with prayer. Lord Jesus, we thank you for all of these weeks and months that we have been together studying your word. You have given us many wonderful examples of how your apostles reached out in those early years of the Christian faith with the gospel and how it ignited. Please help us to use that gospel because we know that it is powerful. Bless it when we use it so that more people may come to know you. Jesus is their Savior. Amen. Boy, it must be especially those people in that doorway, huh? There's nobody there. Yes. Okay, we had gotten last time as far as the backside of part 26. We're in the section Paul before Agrippa. Remember, he's one of those members of the Herod family. We're down to the fourth generation now. We learned some fascinating things last time about the Herods, right? This is a great-grandson of Herod the Great, the one that tried to kill all the boys in Bethlehem. And Paul is having an opportunity to witness to him. We are starting today at the section where Paul again recounts how he was converted. We're going to start at verse 12, and maybe I'll just read that section to get us started since we have extra time. Acts 26, verse 12 is where we're going to start. Paul recounts how he was converted on the road to Damascus, and the question asks, what things do you notice this time that he mentions that weren't mentioned in the other two accounts of his conversion? That in itself is something we want to explore today too, right? Why are there three accounts of Paul's conversion in the book of Acts? We heard about it first in chapter 9, when it was simply reported in the flow of the history there. Then we heard it again in chapter 22, where he told the crowd in Jerusalem, recounted it, how he was converted. And now in front of Agrippa, he's going to do it a third time. And why wouldn't Luke, who's writing the book, why wouldn't he kind of just give a summary? And then he told Agrippa how he was converted to Christianity. Why does he quote it and give us the story? Let's start at verse 12, Acts 26, 12. Can you hear me better now? Yeah. 26, 12. On one of these journeys, I was going to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. About noon, O king, as I was on the road, I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, blazing around me and my companions. We all fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying to me in Aramaic, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. Then I asked, Who are you, Lord? I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting, the Lord replied. Now get up and stand on your feet. I have appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and as a witness of what you have seen of me and what I will show you. I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles. I am sending you to them to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Okay, the question in connection with this one is, recall that this is the third time that Luke records the account of Paul's conversion. What additional details does Paul and Luke include in this retelling of his conversion? Did you flip back during the week and check? What extras did you find? Karen?
There's a lot more detail about what this is doing than in 22. It just says, go there and you'll find out then.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Did you notice what's missing from this account as compared to the other two? Karen says there's a lot more detail of the commission that Jesus gives. Jesus speaks a lot more in this version, doesn't he? What is totally missing from this account? Gwen?
I thought that his heart came to pick against the goats was the vision of the others, and I looked at what froze in it.
Okay.
I guess it was like a double-sided tool, part of it to get the mud off of. It's not like a hole on one side and a spear on the other.
Oh, okay. Good. Well, you looked into goads well. Maybe we should do what Gwen is doing. She's isolating the individual things. That phrase isn't in the other two accounts, right? It is difficult for you to kick against the goads. And she looked up what goads means. It was a stick that they must have used on the farm, right? On one end, it was used to get the clods of dirt out from your shoes, I suppose, huh? Oh, and that it could also be used as a weapon. She was saying there's two ends of it, a pointy end and then the other end's more like a hoe. And I don't think you mentioned the one that actually comes to light most in the phrase. What else was it used for? Besides just getting breaking up clods of dirt when you were plowing. Poking the animal, right? It was, you used the sharp end probably to get the ox going. And this must have been a proverbial phrase. It comes up in a lot of literature from what I've heard. And it's the ox, when he'd feel it, he'd get all nervous about it and he'd start kicking backwards. And maybe he'd hit the goad and it would go into his the bottom of his foot or something. Oh, then it would really hurt, you know? And Jesus is saying this to Paul. You're kicking and screaming and it hurts you more that you're doing this than if you just go along with what these people are preaching. You see why he uses it? And then you were saying too, it was used as a weapon sometimes. Oh, I didn't realize that. Oh, and it's even mentioned in the Old Testament, used as a weapon. Okay. Evidently, Jesus said that when he came to Paul and said, Paul, or Saul, he called him here, yet his old name, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And then did you notice anything else up front? Before we get to Karen's things, one little detail that's also mentioned. Yeah, Jesus spoke to him in Aramaic rather than Greek. Or Paul is here among the, remember he's speaking to the Romans. They're there too. Not only is Agrippa there, but who was the other leader that was also in the room that day? Festus, I think, right? Felix is already gone from the scene. Festus is the Roman governor. And then it says also all of the soldiers and leaders that were there in Caesarea. So here he's among the Gentiles. Most of them probably spoke Latin as their language. And for some reason he wants to be specific enough to say, and Jesus spoke to me in Aramaic. Why would that be? What little detail would that give you about the encounter? About Paul's conversion or about anything with the Christian faith? Karen?
Could the Aramaic be, I don't know if this is right, the Jewish language?
Yeah, it is. It's the Jewish language, and it was the language that Jesus usually spoke. So why might he add this little detail for the benefit of these kings and these Romans and Gwen? Okay, Paul knew several languages and he wants to make this obvious to these people he's talking to. He's not crazy. Okay. It adds a little bit of authenticity, doesn't it? If somebody would question, was it really Jesus who came to you? Well, he did speak to me in Aramaic, which was his natural language. See, it's just a little tidbit that would add on to what he's trying to prove here, what he's trying to say. George? Yeah, to Agrippa too, right? Because Agrippa's family has been the historic kings of the Jews, right? Remember how his great-grandfather was very afraid, oh, there's a new king of the Jews? You know, what are you wise men saying? We got to kill off this one because he's going to want to replace me as the king of the Jews. So Agrippa has some interest in the fact that it's Aramaic. Steve?
I think it's kind of interesting because the three you mentioned earlier, again, very holy number in the Bible, three times he encountered it. Each one was a little bit more, and if you think of it, he starts in Jerusalem.
Steve is going forward to the question that says, why would he repeat it three times, right? And he says, well, three. That's often a number that's very sacred in the Bible, right? The triune God, there's a sense of specialness about a repetition of three. And he says it's almost like ripples going out from the pond. And that's really what we've shown, right? How the gospel explodes. And so you kind of see those little ripples going up. That's an interesting point. Anyone else before we get to Karen, back to Karen's point?
Yeah, I just noticed in previous, in verse 26:17, Paul talks about Jesus saying, I will rescue you from your own people. And I don't know, is that mentioned in the earlier accounts as well? I didn't see it.
I don't think so. I don't think the whole section after I am Jesus whom you are persecuting, huh? I think all of that is pretty much new material that hasn't been recorded before. At least not word for word.
Okay. Because that is a very important part. I will rescue from your own people and from the Gentiles.
Good. And who is represented here when he's talking?
Jesus. It is Jesus who said, I will send you.
Yeah, that's right. He's representing Jesus. It's Jesus who said he would send Paul out. But I was just thinking of Paul's audience.
Oh, right. And Paul's audience right now is this Jewish group.
Yes, and Gentiles, right? So both of them are there. They're both accusing him. They're both trying to get him convicted. And so, you know, he's going to bring out those words of Jesus when he's quoting. Yeah? Yeah, I don't know if it's ever said that way, that particular way before, like in 17, I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles. But let's get back to my question once. What is missing from this account that's in the other two? I think that'll help us in analyzing what Jesus says here. Dave?
Blindness.
Yeah, the blindness is not mentioned. And? Joyce? Yes. The whole account takes place on the road to Damascus, right? There's nothing about he was blind, he went into Damascus. Who is left out of the story completely? Who was a key character the previous two times? Ananias, remember, was the disciple who went to him and healed him of his blindness. Ananias isn't even mentioned. And in the previous two accounts, what impression are we left with as far as what Jesus says to him and what Ananias says to him? I mean, as far as amount of material of what is said. Who does the most talking in the first account and in the first retelling of it? Maybe you didn't notice that aspect. Joyce? Ananias does most of the talking. Remember that that Jesus also appeared to Ananias and said, you go to that guy, he's in the house of Judas on Straight Street, and Ananias even starts arguing with him, oh Lord, you don't mean that guy. You know what he's been doing, right? That's not the one you're going to send me to. Jesus says, you go, right? And then it's recorded what Jesus has to say about how Paul is going to be the missionary to the Gentiles, how he's going to have to suffer a lot in my name. All those things are mentioned. All of that is left out, and it's made to sound. What I'm trying to get you to think about here, to think through in your mind, is did Jesus really say these words to Paul, or is he just kind of summarizing everything and relaying to us what Ananias told him as the revelation that Ananias got? Do you see what I'm saying? Sometimes even people who are skeptical of the Bible will say, you know, whenever there's any of these retellings in the Bible, it always goes a little bit different the next time around. And so I'm really skeptical about, you know, whether these guys really were recording this accurately. What do you think? How would you explain this difference in the telling? Chuck?
Sometimes one person includes different facts than the other based on.
Yeah, depending on the context, right? Depending on who the audience is, we will include more or less information. Steve?
Also, the one thing that the priest in the questioning of the suspect, if he tells exactly the same story every time, never deviating, it's a sign that he's made it up and he's rehearsed it.
Is that right?
Yeah, that's one of the things they look for.
I did not know that.
Because every time you repeat the story, you tell a slightly different, you remember a fact that you didn't remember the time before.
That's just the way it happens, huh?
So if it comes out exactly the same, they usually assume that it's, he memorized a statement that he wants to give. It's sort of a tip-off.
I never heard that before. Has anybody else heard that? That the police are actually skeptical if they ask someone to tell a story of what happened and they tell it exactly the same each time. It's usually a sign to them that it's been rehearsed. I did not know that. Brett?
Well, that makes sense too, because you know, there's time that goes on between this, and you'll look back to an experience and you'll say, oh, that's what God meant when he said that to me. Mm-hmm. And now all of a sudden that has a new emphasis and maybe a new, better emphasis for that particular audience.
Yeah.
And you'll remember that and dwell on that fact a little more. And here, he's clearly showing that not so much what happened to me, but my purpose for you guys.
Yeah.
Here is to open your eyes and turn you from darkness to light.
I mean,
say to God.
Think of what's intervened since the last time he told the story. He told the story when he first got arrested in Jerusalem to a crowd of Jews right there at the temple. Now he's been sitting in prison for 2 years, been thinking through everything that's happened to him, and now he's giving a different rendition of it because of having mulled it over in his mind. Yeah. Steve?
Another thing I think about the story is why he's emphasizing it this way. This is what fourth generation Herodian dynasty there. And he starts out, hey guys, you have nothing to worry about. Jesus doesn't want your earthly powers in your things. He's looking at a religious end, not a political end.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. And let's find words that back up Steve's view of it. Steve says he's reporting this to the Herod family. And he's trying to emphasize for them, look, God didn't send Jesus into the world because he's trying to take over your political power. He's doing it for spiritual purposes. Which parts of Jesus' words would support Steve's view? Yeah, and turn you from the power of Satan to God so that you may receive the forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. All spiritual concepts, right? Has nothing to do with conquering an earthly kingdom. George went past one, though, that I found really intriguing. I like the second half of 17, and I'm wondering if it struck you the same way. This is Jesus now talking to Paul. I am sending you to them, that was the Jews and Gentiles in the previous sentence, to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light. What does that ring any bells for anybody about Luke's perspective on things? Not just what Jesus was communicating, not just what Paul was communicating, but Luke's main purpose. Rosemary. Okay. It's what happened to Paul, right? In that he was blind and then he could see. And now this would be very meaningful for him. For Jesus to say, now I want you to open other people's eyes so they can see the light. That's true. But remember Luke's theme. Joyce. Remember? That came up again and again in Luke's gospel. That was a main theme of his. He wanted to show each character in all the episodes of Jesus' life where somebody got their eyes opened to who Jesus was. And so Luke he's recording it a third time here now, and he says, oop, I gotta get that line in. How did Jesus say that again, Paul? You know, he may have even asked Paul later on, how did you say it that time when you talked to Agrippa? And he includes that part. And then, of course, we got to take into account, well, the Holy Spirit inspired him to write what he wrote, right? And so that also is a reason as to why this theme of Luke is highlighted. Ellie.
We have Old Testament passages, too, that say that people will be brought
Yeah. Yes. Isaiah 49, I think, is the one where you will be a light to the Gentiles. That's where Simeon, later on, when Jesus came into the temple, the newborn Jesus, he writes a psalm himself, and it has allusions to Isaiah's words. Oh, child, you will be a light to the Gentiles, and for my people Israel. Yeah, because this was a theme that had run throughout Scripture. Good. Let's debate back and forth a little bit, though. What if somebody would say to you, well, maybe the whole quote from Jesus is just Paul kind of summarizing everything that actually came through Ananias, and Jesus didn't really say these things to Paul directly? Because the flavor I've always gotten from the actual account in chapter 9 and then the first retelling in chapter 22 is that Jesus says very little. Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he says, who are you, Lord? And he says, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. And in the other two accounts, I believe that's all Jesus says. And then he's struck blind to make him think about it for a while. And then when Ananias comes days later and cures him of his blindness, then he says, Jesus spoke to me too, and here's the mission. Debate that back and forth a little in your mind. Myrtle?
It's just like we're sitting here studying. He went to Arabia to study after this situation. I think that should be, it isn't repeated, but it should be brought into this, that he didn't just know everything instantly.
Yeah. Yeah. Excellent point. Myrtle says, don't forget that after the whole Damascus episode, then Paul went into Arabia for 3 years, it seems, if we compare various passages together, and he studied, he mulled this all over in his mind. The account of his conversion is very dramatic, right? And we might get the impression, for these guys of the Bible, it all just instantly came into them, and feel maybe a little discouraged on our own behalf, right? Well, I don't get one of those revelations like that. You know, why do I have to, for weeks now, for months, for a whole year, we've been studying over this book of Acts, why don't I get any of those revelations? If you study the Bible, you realize that it happened that way with them too. Certainly they had dramatic events that they could report to us in their life. But in how far did they encapsulate this stuff sometimes? Could it be a summary that he's giving there of what Jesus actually said to Ananias, and he only got it indirectly? Would there be anything wrong with interpreting it that way? Joyce?
It's still the words of Christ.
Mm-hmm. The important thing is that they are words of Christ, right? No matter whether they are reported firsthand, secondhand, they are the words of Christ. And Paul, who handled Scripture so carefully, who understood these revelations that he was receiving, would report them in an accurate way, right? We can have complete confidence in that. Any other insights or thoughts on this? Dave?
I guess I have Jeff. Verse 15, who are you? Paul says, who are you, Lord? And then the following is a direct response to that question.
Mm-hmm.
I don't know how you can see it any other way as Jesus talking directly to Paul.
Right. And 15 goes is reported in the other two versions, right? That Jesus said that on the road. He answered, according to 15, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. The only part that we would question, is it reported through Ananias, would be 16 on. But Dave's got a really good point. If 15 says, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting, and the next part goes on, now get up and stand on your feet, I have appeared to you to appoint you a servant and as a witness of what you have seen. You see, it continues with you all along. And the simplest, safest reading would be, Jesus actually said this to Paul on the road, right? Yeah. Steve. Keep in mind that if we're going literally, though, Ananias would have said, like in verse 17, Jesus said that he would rescue you from your own people and from... You see, the pronouns would have to be different.
No, I don't think that Ananias said that Jesus didn't speak to Paul also again. He used to report him in the earlier one.
Oh, okay, I see what you're saying. So is this reporting one time that Jesus appeared to him, or could it be over a period of time that Jesus revealed it? Brett?
As far as the structure of the way it's written, it looks like that because it's all in one paragraph. Is there any reason that the paragraph couldn't end after 15 as far as his account of the road to Damascus?
Right.
Here's my conversion experience. And now, without him saying this, but let me tell you what I've learned. Mm-hmm. In Damascus, in Arabia, on my journey, this is what I've come to understand is why God did this for me.
Okay. So paragraph markings are completely at the discretion of the translator. They didn't have paragraphs in those days. If I'd show you a copy of a manuscript, it just keeps going on, sentence after sentence. No indentation, anything. Not even any quotation marks. The only reason we can tell it's Jesus speaking here, that he continues to speak as long as he does, is he keeps saying, I am sending you, I will protect you, or whatever words he says. That's what leads the translators to conclude this is still the quotation from Jesus. I'll pass around the sign-up sheet. Okay, any other points? Rosemary? Yeah, I just said that. There aren't working.
So even if Ananias said, looking at the Old Testament when God came to Moses and said, tell people this is what the Lord said. Mm-hmm. So if Ananias had these words from Jesus and told him to Paul, then wouldn't Paul recognize them and hear Jesus?
Yep. Oh, that's true. Because there often had been messengers. When Moses was commanded, go and tell the people, then he would report what the Lord said, and that was the Lord's word directly to them, right? Moses was just the mouthpiece. Okay, so Paul would have recognized these as words of Jesus, whether they were reported from Ananias or given to him directly. Gwen. We all recollect things differently at different times, Gwen is saying. A thing that needs to be added to her, what she just expressed to us here, though, is the thing about inspiration, right? I think we can go beyond just assuming that it's the person's recollection, right? What got recorded was given to the person by inspiration. Luke was inspired, as well as Paul was inspired. You know, when he's giving his recollection of it, the Spirit was guiding him to give an accurate record of it. And we can be doubly sure then that Luke was also inspired when he wrote it down, right? I thought when we were talking over here, I thought we were going to come to a little bit different conclusion. Somebody said something about how it takes time and maybe sometimes repeated. The Lord has to repeat it for us. How about if we took it this way once? Let's assume the most objective truth about it. Let's say that Jesus really did say all of these things to Paul on the road to Damascus, but being struck blind and being so shook up, does he remember everything that Jesus was saying to him? And did Jesus specifically call Ananias to go and give basically the same message to reinforce it for him? So that when his blindness is cured, boy, then those words are so precious to him, and maybe he keeps them a little bit more with him. And maybe, like Myrtle is saying, as he contemplates them in the desert, Jesus could have even appeared to him in the desert, and it wasn't recorded in the scriptures, when he's there in Arabia, and maybe Jesus is pounding this point home again and again. Now, take my theory once and apply it to your own life. How often does it happen in your life that your mom and dad told you that such and such was wrong, and it went in one ear and out the other? And then maybe one of your own friends said to you, we better not do that or we'll get caught, or you know, whatever it is. And you kind of listen to them, because when you're a teenager, you listen to your friends more than you listen to your parents, right? But maybe you have to be told something again and again before it finally makes sense. Oh yeah, that really is what God wants, right? How many of us aren't that way? That we have to have the message again and again. And maybe this is an evidence for us about how Jesus so often told the message to Paul. I would say, I think we could even be bolder and say that message of the gospel had worked on Paul again and again, and the first maybe umpteen dozen times just went in one ear and out the other. He had to hear that message about Jesus dying on the cross and rising from the dead every time he persecuted somebody. You know, because that was the reason he was trying to put them to death. And that message was horrible to him. He didn't want to hear it. He would not let it one inch into his ears or into his brain. But somehow it got in just a little bit, right? And the next time he heard it, he still ignored it and didn't act on it. But it came again and again and again. And pretty soon Jesus is speaking it to him directly. And his sinful nature is so strong that it's blocking it all out. And it's only after he's been sitting in prison here now for 2 years where it comes back to him and, you know, he told me that right on the road already. And I forgot that part. So I think, I'm like Dave, let's not try to manipulate the way the scriptures are clearly worded. Let's stick with taking the Word of God objectively, word for word, and let's give the different accounts the benefit of the doubt. There is always some explanation for why it's worded a little bit differently in Matthew than it is in Mark, than it is in Luke, than it is in John. Right? Gwen.
The audience, because aren't those the same Jews that followed him from the first time, the second time, the third time? Would that be the same group?
That's true, although this one seems to have been, what's mentioned most is Agrippa and Festus and the Roman leaders, I believe. More than that the Jews would have been at every hearing. We better check that once. I believe it starts at the end of 25, right? The next day, Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp and entered the audience room with the high-ranking officers and leading men of the city. At the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. Festus said, King Agrippa. So notice, the Jews aren't so much in focus. Besides Agrippa himself, who has some Jewish connections, the Jews aren't that much in focus. But anyway, what Gwen is leading us to is, there's a different audience each time. The first one was almost all Jews. Here we have mostly Gentiles that are in the audience. And remember, too, that the first time it's reported, that was just Luke telling us what happened. That was not Paul giving his recounting. That's just the historical account. Anything else about the differences in the accounts? Anything else about the way that Jesus worded the mission here that kind of stood out to you? Because our last question in that batch is, what themes are highlighted here? And I highlighted one for you. You're going to change these people from darkness into light. You're going to open their eyes. Do you see any other favorite themes of either Paul or Luke in the words of Jesus that are recorded in this particular case? Look closely with me again at verse 17. We've already highlighted the first sentence, rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles. The second one I highlighted about you'll open the people's eyes and turn them from darkness to light. That's Luke's favorite theme. Look at the last section now and tell me whose favorite theme is this. And from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Who likes to repeat that theme? That's Paul coming through, right? He's telling Agrippa there, and he's not making it up or summarizing Jesus' words in his own words. He's just taking Jesus' words, and he's using it as the climax of his talk to Agrippa, who, remember, is living in incest with his sister, Bernice, and we talked about that whole scenario last time. And he's trying to bring up one of his favorite themes. And he's not mushing it around. He's using Jesus' words, but that's where he says amen on his little sermon and puts the quotation marks at the end. That's what Jesus said. So that you too, Agrippa, can have a place among the sanctified who have forgiveness through faith in Jesus. Do you see the little nuances in how they play in? To establish the themes and the emphases that each individual sinner needs to hear? Anything else on the account of Paul's conversion in Acts 26? George? Good point. Yeah, yeah, and let's not forget that too, huh? For our purpose, Luke is putting it in here. Yes. Do you have a different translation, George? Are you using something besides NIV? American Standard, because his translation has dominion of Satan, where ours has power of Satan. And the choice of words there actually brings it to the fore more with dominion, right? To be under Satan's dominion sounds more powerful to us than under the power of Satan, right? But George just brought up a really good point. He's presenting these words of Jesus for the benefit of Agrippa, who, if I can pun, is in the grip of Satan, right? And he knows this, and he's trying to snatch Agrippa out of the grip of Satan, try to get him out of the darkness by using these words of Jesus. Yeah. And then George says, too, at the end of what he was saying was something really valuable, too. Let's not forget that a very important point person in the audience this day is me, because I get to hear the whole thing. And he's worded it. Luke knows he's writing this by inspiration for everybody. And so you are under the grip of Satan too. and Jesus is trying to snatch you out of that grip. Right? Remember at the beginning of both our study of Luke and our study of Acts, who did Luke say he wrote the books for? A real strange sounding guy. Theophilus, right? And at the beginning of both books, I gave you my own little personal theory on Theophilus. I wonder if Theophilus is a real person or if it's really a word that has a meaning. Beloved of God is what it means. And I'm wondering if Luke is dedicating it so personally to each reader that he's saying, I want you to be drawn into the story. I want you to put yourself in, O loved one of God, because Jesus is going to speak to you through these words. I wonder if George isn't right, that that's there for us too. And he's quoting those words of Jesus for our sake. We've gone through all the trials and tribulations with Paul now. We've seen him in prison for 2 years, and now we need to know that the only way for us to be released from the grip of Satan is by forgiveness, by being made part of the sanctified ones of God who only get there by faith in Jesus. Yeah? Anything else on this third account of Paul's conversion? Steve?
I think it's the answer is citing a sentence, a sermon and a witness, which is a thing that Jesus always says, you're not there for glory and power and honor, you're serving.
Good. That's another important thing. In the words, in verse 16, Jesus says that Paul's been appointed a servant and a witness. Which of those two do you think Acts has emphasized so far? I think witness, right? Because remember, our key phrase at the beginning of Acts was Acts 1 verse 8, that how Jesus is going to send the disciples as witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. So the book has been emphasizing all throughout about being a witness. But here, servant is right, it's before witness, right? That you have to humbly serve Jesus. And remember too that in the Greek language, I think I've told you this before, there's only one word for servant and slave. It's the same word. So this is really a demeaning term. A lot of people would take it as a put down, but Bible people didn't think that way. You know, Jesus was the Lord and I am the servant. They were very much in that kind of structured society. Yeah, that's a nice nuance too. Anyone else? Rosemary? Yep. Because he uses the word disobedient, right? Which would go with which of the two previous words we discussed? Which one of those is obedient? A servant, right? He'd been given this command and told, you are my servant, you are my slave, and now he's simply saying, I was only doing what I was told. I didn't do anything illegal. Jesus himself came and told me this. Okay, let's read those. 19 to 22, she said. I already read 19. 20. First to those in Damascus, then to those in Jerusalem and in all Judea and to Galilee also, I preached that they should repent and turn to God and prove their repentance by their deeds. That is why the Jews seized me in the temple courts and tried to kill me. But I have had God's help to this very day, and so I stand here and testify to small and great alike. I am saying nothing beyond what the prophets and Moses said would happen. Yeah, so all of that's backing it up too. As a matter of fact, that section brought up the next two questions that we have in our worksheet. The next one says, how does verse 20 sum up the whole book of Acts and serve as a signal that we are approaching the end of the book? See any words that rang a bell? Karen?
The words that he talks about where he's going and how he's done it to these people. Whenever you're writing, you always want to tell people what you're supposed to do, yep. Show them, and then tell them what you told them.
Yes. And which people, Karen, did he go and talk to, which were the very ones that Jesus sent him to witness to?
Jerusalem and all of Judea and to the Gentiles also.
Remember, we're back to 1 verse 8 when Jesus sent them out. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea, and there Jesus said, and to Samaria and the ends of the earth. And here he sums that up with Gentiles, right? So I think he's specifically wording it this way. And Luke is including this quote from Paul to signal to us, well, it's almost accomplished now. We've been to the ends of the earth, right? And the other question after that is, Paul has brought the gospel so far, and yet what is also true about the message he has preached according to 22 and 23? Rosemary. Yes, it is not a new message, right? This is the same message as Moses preached. The same message as Isaiah preached. Somebody mentioned before in the Old Testament already, they said, the Messiah is going to be a light for the Gentiles. These guys were simply preaching the same old religion. It just was in different clothes, and so the Jews didn't recognize it, and they persecuted the Christians. But it really was the same thing. See, I think one of the things that Luke is trying to signal too as he's drawing to a close is this new way, he calls it the way, is so revolutionary and so different, and yet how it's the same. Isn't that the amazing thing about the message of Jesus? It's so life-changing, so revolutionary, and yet it's the same one as Adam and Eve heard when they got the promise, the first promise of the Savior. And Abraham got, and Moses received. Okay? Let's go to our last question on the sheet because our time is just about up. Consider Paul's assertion that the facts of the Christian faith are true and reasonable in verses 25 and 26. Boy, there's a lot of people today who want to say Christians are wackos. How can Paul say that our claims are true and reasonable? How are the assertions of the Christian faith, what they're based on, more provable than the teachings of many other religions? Why would Paul appeal to Agrippa to confirm that these things are true? Why words like true and reasonable? Because doesn't somebody even say here, Paul, you're out of your mind? 24, right? Festus says it. You are out of your mind, Paul. Your great learning is driving you insane. And he says, no, it's provable. Chuck?
Because of the historical nature of the scriptures.
Yes.
Things are written down. Right.
Yes. Because of the historical way that facts were recorded in the scripture, as opposed to what? Do you know other religions well enough to know what their sacred books are? There's a stark difference between Christianity and most other religions. What's the difference? Steve.
Not all the stories.
True. It's often a rule book. The other thing about it, go to the Quran or any of these. They are revelations that one guy got and wrote down, rather than many people over centuries interpreting facts that actually happened. You know, nobody, no matter how skeptical they are of the Bible, will doubt today whether Jesus was a human being, a flesh and blood man that lived on this earth for 33 years. There was a time, a couple hundred years ago, where they tried to make him into a mythical character and said, if we do enough research, we're going to be able to determine that Jesus never really existed at all. All the stories were written down, and they found too many historical references to him, too much in archaeology that proves Jesus really did live, and that he really did die on a cross. They aren't ready to admit things like his resurrection, but that's the difference with the Christian faith. God acted in time and in space, rather than somebody just standing up and saying, I got a revelation from God. There are plenty of revelations in the Bible, but they're all supported by the facts, and that's why Paul can say, true and reasonable. Okay? the bell signals we're done. So we will take part 27 next time. Two fun chapters, chapters 27 and 28, for our last class next week.